Thank you very much, Mr. President, for that cordial warm welcome to Columbia Union College and to this pulpit. And I greet you all today in the name of our Lord Jesus and humbly ask that you would remember us in prayer this week, even if you can't attend. Pray for the fine young people here and especially those who will be struggling this week and gaining victories this week. For more is wrought by prayer than by preaching. America is facing her bicentennial year. A troubled America. We love our country, but there are things abroad in the land that are disturbing to our souls. It's a time of strife and tumult and immorality and declining principle, abstractions in government, injustice in the streets, crime, evil. In the book Education, Mrs. White says this, page 184, we need to study the working of God's purpose in the history of nations and in the revelation of things to come, that we may estimate at their true value things seen and unseen, that we may learn what is the true aim of life, that viewing the things of time in the light of eternity, we may put them to their truest and noblest use. Thus, we may be prepared at his coming. On page 173 of the same wonderful book, in the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires appear as dependent on the will and prowess of man. The shaping of events seems to a great degree to be determined by his power, ambition, or caprice. But in the Word of God, the curtain is drawn aside, and we behold behind, above, and through all the play and counterplay of human interests and power and passions, the agencies of the all-merciful One silently, patiently working out the counsels of his own will. And one final quotation, Great Controversy, page 285. The well-being of man is bound up with his obedience of divine statutes. Those who will not read the lesson from the book of God are bidden to read it in the history of nations. God has something to say to us as we look back on 200 years here, and as we look back on the history of great and fallen empires. James Reston of the New York Times interviewed Dr. Henry Kissinger, and he concluded that we have imposed upon this great man a kind of occupational schizophrenia. From the words of Dr. Kissinger, we have an explanation of this. He said, as a statesman, that's one personality, as a statesman, it is my duty to project optimism, to give others the impression that there are solutions to our problems, and to find such solutions as can be found, to project hope. But, he said, I am first of all an historian, the other side. And as an historian, I must conclude that Western civilization as we now know it cannot last much longer. What a spot to be in. To be the instrument of inspiring hope in others, while at the same time sensing a kind of inevitable hopelessness. Dr. Kissinger is aware from his study of the past that no nation, no civilization can survive with unbridled passions, with blatant immorality, with the emasculating of its men, with a breakdown of the family, with divorce rates running out of proportion and with drug saturation. And being an idealist, he speaks to others, but being a realist, he concludes that things cannot go on as they are. He perhaps remembers Sodom and Babylon and Rome and Tyre and Capernaum and many other great civilizations. I'd like to call attention to two lessons from history. I had originally studied for four, but that's too much. In Genesis chapter 19, we read of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we read, our nerves tighten. The right of destruction belongs to God. There is a power above us which can utterly devour and consume us. We realize that we hold life and property at the will of God on distinct and intelligible conditions, the violation of which necessitates our destruction. We realize that God can take back that which He has given. He has given life, He can reclaim it. He has given reason, clear minds, He can remove it. He has given physical strength and health, He can take that away. He can reclaim our property, for God is the supreme sovereign. He can create, and He destroy. God lives, and if we live, it's because we abide in Him. As the branches cling to the true vine, without that we do not live, and we do not deserve to live. We live by His will alone. And it's good to know that His sovereignty is reasonable and just and always beneficent. When we consider Sodom and the nerve-chilling experience of their destruction, we conclude there must be strong justification for an act so terrible, even from our sovereign God. And God realized that thinking men and reasoning creatures would reflect upon what happened to Sodom, and there would be questions. But right judgment must know that moral conditions called forth this strange act of God. As we raise questions, we find God Himself questioning those moral conditions. In chapter 18, God said, I will go down. I'm going to give Sodom and Gomorrah personal attention. I'll go down, for their cry has reached unto heaven, and I will see if things are as they are. And if they are, I will know. There is something comforting about knowing that judgment is preceded by inquiry, that God will judge us before He executes judgment. Conditions in Sodom were revolting beyond words to describe. Our words, concupiscence, licentiousness, lasciviousness, are tame words compared to the conditions in Sodom. This city, Sodom, has given its name to the most revolting and degrading of perversions, sodomy. They practiced corruptions that are unnamed in the scriptures and in history. Every home, it seems, became a den of iniquity, and every imagination was corrupt. Every tongue became an instrument of evil and poison. Justice and purity and decency and love and virtue were forgotten and hated words. Judgment was deposed. Righteousness banished. The sanctuary abandoned, the altar destroyed, and children were taught the music and the speech of demons. I read that prizes were offered to anyone who came up with a discovery of a new and deeper depth of iniquity. If a person could come up with a new kind of thrilling dirt, he would be awarded a prize. What would you do if you were God? and had to deal with Sodom. Would you remonstrate with a city so sinful, having forgotten the mystery of grace? Conscience is calloused and hardened to the point of being impervious. Would you remonstrate with them? How absurd to do such a thing. Would you simply threaten them? They would laugh in your face, for a threat would be too feeble. What then would you do? If you had the wisdom of God, you would destroy and purge with fire and brimstone and cut off the wicked in mercy to themselves. Your consciences vote aye. Justice says aye. Concern for others cries aye, and the ayes would have it. Only fire could disinfect an air so foul and filthy and take away the venereal vermin and the contagion of evil. Let us consider Sodom historically and prospectively, for there are conditions ahead of us that remind us of that generation willfully impenitent and hopelessly lost. Let us not think of a place in time and space and look back to it and say, oh, that was long ago. This was no local tragedy. God's own inquiry into matters reveals that his local and partial judgments present a clear view of what is ahead for wicked men who pamper their fleshly indulgences. In Luke 17:28, Jesus spoke of the days of Lot and said, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And we see it about us today, Sodom and Gomorrah. I frankly never thought when I started to preach I would live to see what I see today. Life is a gift, and it is a gift given by the life giver on condition. We may choose to be good or bad, but we have these things to remember: that God loves us, that he cares for us individually, that he gave his Son to die for us, that he promises pardon to all sinners who are willing to turn from their sins. He sends the truth in mercy, not to embarrass, but to save. He desires that all men everywhere should be saved. He presents his unchanging law. He warns of punishment and coming doom. By these facts, God will judge. He will judge. Yet he appeals to our judgment. God says, all right, if you're intelligent, you stop and think about it. You consider my ways. You determine if I have been fair and just, if heaven has done all it can do to save men. You decide if there's any possible excuse for men to behave the way they do in an age of enlightenment. Behold, this is the iniquity of Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. And when God appeals to the judgment of his creatures, heaven responds, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And all reasonable ones must say, yes, Lord, you did the right thing. For the Bible tells us, and I believe, that the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. David said, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord preserveth all them that call upon him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And when Sodom and Gomorrah fell, it could have been said of them, as was said of Israel in Hosea 13:9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And after thinking of the destruction, we see the ravages repaired. The peaceful salt sea covers the scar that was Sodom. We see verdure growing in its glory on the slopes of a volcano. We see flowers growing out of the craters left by bombs. Even this is symbolic of what God will do after he has cleansed his creation. He will make it new and glorious without sin. And so in our imaginations we see the sharp tongues of flame piercing the dark clouds of smoke, and we catch the odor of scorching flesh and rich garments and tapestries and polished wood, and we ask ourselves, is this right? And we conclude that God is justified in this horrible desolation, for we see Lot fleeing that morning when the lightning of God's wrath is astir, and he's nearly choking on the sulfur that is in the clouds circling the skirts of Zoar. And we see Lot say, I made a mistake when I pitched my tent toward Sodom, when I simply gave hospitality to the philosophy of Sodom and Gomorrah, when I saw something attractive about moving in that direction. I made a mistake. For all that glitters is not gold. On my desk in my office, I have something that's interesting to me. I was in Central City, California, Colorado, this past summer. I went into a gold mine where we were not allowed to touch anything. So I came out of there and searched for my own gold. And I found some in rocks. They're in my office. It's called fool's gold. The other experience that will speak to us is Daniel 5 and verse 1. And there is something I want to say about this story. Daniel 5, beginning with verse 1, Belshazzar prepared a feast for 1,000 of his lords. Daniel was left out, though he was one of the ranking members of Belshazzar's government. But as we read simply that, we conclude there is no harm so far. There's nothing wrong with preparing a feast. We could call that a no harm activity. But my friends, we cannot indulge in no harm excesses very long before great harm comes in. Jesus was accosted by the devil himself, who said to Christ in effect, look, you're hungry. Command these stones to be turned into bread. No harm. It even seemed beneficent. It seemed as though the devil was being compassionate of the Lord. You're hungry. Command these stones to be made bread. But when was Satan more of a devil and a seducer and a liar and an assassin than when he made that little no harm suggestion? My friends, particularly my young friends with whom I'll be communing and worshiping this week, nothing good proceeds from an evil source. I would hope that you'd write that down, either in a book or on the fleshly tables of your mind, and refer to it from time to time. For surely as you are born, there are going to be days when those of keen intellect and of clever rhetoric are going to come to you with suggestions and ideas and make them appeal to you. Make them seem reasonable and even right. Certainly harmless. And at such a time, you're going to need a good moral injunction to stand on. I've tried to do this in my own life. Little simple things that you pick up from the Bible, the spirit of prophecy, or even from the wisdom of others. I memorize them, and betimes I think about them. They are like little anchors to which I tie my soul and past which I will not retreat. I tell you a good one. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. You folks who are married, here's a good one. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And Mrs. White says, if you want to be happy in marriage, seek each the happiness of the other. That's foolproof. Try it. Here's a hard one. Sometimes when your jaw is tight and your teeth are clenched, You have to keep saying it to yourself, though silently. Love thine enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. The Bible goes on to say that when he had tasted the wine, and this is significant, he wasn't drunk. Had he been drunk, he would have had excuse. But when he had tasted of the wine, he settled in his mind upon a blasphemous, abominable thing. When he had tasted of the wine was just beginning to burn in his blood. He decided he would have the vessels from the temple of Jehovah, which his father Nebuchadnezzar, meaning his predecessor, had brought back to Babylon. There is a Latin saying, in vino veritas, in wine there is truth. When people begin to drink, the real self begins to emerge. They let down their guard. And you begin to see what they really are. That's why many of the shams and facades and pretenders show up as bums when they start to drink. That's what they are. And so truly, in wine there is truth. And here is the point I want us all to remember. It seems the principal sin that night was the wickedness of defiance. Man thrusting his fist into the face of the living God. One writer suggested it was for reasons of aesthetics that he sent for these beautiful vessels so that the others could see them. They could have seen them on display somewhere. It was rather the vulgarity of men in whom wine had awakened personal devils. It was man's contempt for God that made him do such a thing. He would outdo his fathers who had had some respect for those vessels. And I ask us all today, what is wickedness but a progression of excesses? Every new thing must be modern, inventive, and it has to put into remote and fading perspective the audacity of former transgressors. If we're going to do something bad, it's got to be worse than it was last year, or there's no kick to it. And so jazz becomes acid rock. 10 times worse. I think you see what I mean. Cigarettes are traded in for grass and LSD and yellow jackets and heroin. Marital cheating is given up in favor of the liberated marriage where both husband and wife does as he pleases. Minis gave way to micros, which have in turn given away to public nudity. Bikinis gave away to the string. And from the string, beaches covered with naked bodies and automobiles have been set aside in favor of vans with waterbeds and co-ed dormitories. I say to you again that wickedness is a progression of excesses. Men seek grosser evils to indulge. And so Belshazzar decided that all should use these cups. Kings and lords, their wives and women. The perverse aggregation drank and laughed and flirted over them, leaving the paint of their lips and the slime of their throats on the gold and silver vessels of Jehovah's sanctuary. It was an insult to God. It was a night of triumph for wickedness. The air was full of defiance. There's something terribly dangerous about a generation that starts laughing at God. And in spite of what God has said, and in spite of what they know God has said, will do as they please. But we say we'll never go to extremes of violence such as that. May I say that with God, an act is not judged by its violence so much as by its essence, its spirit, its motives. And God judges us keenly when we have known better. Consider the case of Uzzah, who simply touched the ark. There was no violence in that act. In fact, he might have said he intended good, but he was slain on the spot for disobedience because he understood Jehovah's decree. Or consider the case of Judas, that hairy harlot who planted a kiss on the face of the Lord. There was no violence in that. And yet the Bible says it would have been better he had never been born. Could then wearing something forbidden be as violent and as sinful in God's sight as murder? Methinks it could. Or it can carry you as straight to hell. as a grosser sin. We'll never do anything that violent. Let us not return a verdict in favor of ourselves because our sins in our sight are not as gross. Let us not walk around this campus saying, well, I haven't done as badly as those folks over there. For God looks at this thing in a relative sense. It is possible to tell lies in whispers, or with a nod of a head, or with silence, for that matter. It is possible to flirt with the eyes, to bring men down to the ground by the way we dress and by the way we walk. It's possible to break the commandments of God in silence, to do the deed without acquiring the fame. And if we have problems like that and are congratulating ourselves that we're not as bad as others, let us hold God's candle close to our secret sin and see how we look then. Then we'll see our need and thank God there is grace to help in time of need. The Bible says that when they took the vessels of the Lord, they praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and stone, gods that could not hear their doxologies. They praised as the liquid damnation disappeared like crimson rivers down the horizon of their throats. They drank wine and praised God. Wickedness always wants to be religious. As a matter of fact, I guess it is a religion. But for the life of me, I can't understand why some people doing certain things want to be attached to a church. Just recently, a state voted that homosexual churches were right, and, well, I can't understand that. If you want to act like a dog, why do you need a church? They drank wine and praised God. The night was indolent. The night was redolent with the odors of unholiness. They'd been mellowed by wine. They talked in vague philanthropic generalities, making golden promises, and they laughed and were kind to one another. But it was all summed up by heaven as a night of blasphemy. As they asked, where is the God of Jerusalem? His cups are here, everybody's using one. His people are here serving us. Where is that God? And in verse 5, God put his little paragraph on the wall of the banquet hall. And it's emblazoned on the scroll of Daniel. God decided the time had come. The time had come to respond. The Bible says, in that same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. That hand brought terror to the hearts of those who indulged their passions. The hand of God can save and it can destroy. Where is the hand of the Lord today? It is everywhere. It is not always visible, but visibility is not always the limit of existence. Vision does not determine possession. Some things are seen with the eye of faith, for faith is the evidence of things not seen. There are men who say, I disallow God because I can't see him. See him or not, he's there. Some laugh at the idea of going to heaven because they haven't seen it. Laugh or not, it's there. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Laugh at the idea of a guardian angel? I don't. Too many times, to my knowledge, he has saved me from destruction. Not to think of the times about which I did not know. See? What do we see after all? Man can't even see the present. He always sees the immediate past. At best, we behold types and symbols and hints and indications, but there is a vision of the soul. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See him all the time. See him at the midnight hour. See him in the hour of trouble. See him when their pillows are bathed with tears. See him when the whole church seems to be going astray. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see. The record is that same hour God responded. Could not these fools have just 1 hour to themselves? My young friends, there is a lesson here. Every violation of principle, Every deliberate transgression of God's commandments is rewarded that same hour. Now, I'm aware of the text in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, which says, because judgment against evil is not executed speedily. You see, God doesn't seem to pay off every day or every Saturday night. But the truth is, every hour, every time we do wrong, our characters lose a little. Every time we do wrong, our characters are decimated. Every time we violate principle, we become a little less like God. And so God interrupts this feast and writes across the face of Belshazzar's program. He interrupted a rich fool's soliloquy once to tell him he was a fool and to tell him that judgment was coming and he would die that night. God speaks to us now. He can sober us up. He can cause the marrow in our bones to run chill. The handwriting is on the wall today, within our cities and our nation and around the world. The crime, the violence, the fiscal irresponsibility, all of these dreadful things that are almost throwing us into panic, handwriting on the wall. We have sown to the wind, and now we reap the whirlwind. For the 200 years of our existence from the pulpits of this land, it has been preached that God's law is done away with. And now we have a generation that believes it, and that is lawless to the extreme. The supernatural is operating now, arranging, tearing down, building up, disposing according to the will of God, a will immeasurable, a will incomprehensible, but a will always beneficent. And my friends, the record is that this hand came out by the candlestick. That's interesting to me. Wickedness loves darkness, and the Bible says so. You know, the Lord tells us we should have our churches well lighted. I'm glad to see it that way here. But, you know, as we incline ourselves towards the world, we lean more towards candles and dark services. But when the hand of the Lord appeared, it appeared over by the candlestick, and there God wrote, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Another version says a candlestick. If you want to know God's will, if you want to know what's going to happen to the wicked, it's here in God's candlestick. If anybody has fooled himself into thinking that he can sin with impunity, he needs to take a look in God's candlestick. It was by the candlestick that the bloodless hand came out of the sleeve of darkness and wrote on the wall. And the patrons saw it and turned immediately to their host. What's the matter with Belshazzar now? Why is he ashen now? The joints of his loins are loosed. His knees are smiting together. The iron has become straw. Oh, my dear friends, regardless of the boasting of infidels, all audacious sinners will tremble before God sooner or later. What I'm talking about did not only happen long ago in a banquet hall. It happened last night. It happens today. It happens from time to time when God decides to arrest a sinner and slow him down and stop him. It happens all the time. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We might read that another way. Blessed or cursed are the wicked, for they shall see God also. Except to them, our God is a consuming fire. The revelation of God, whether of love or of wrath, is determined by what's in us. Belshazzar could fight a whole army. He could strike terror to the hearts of men with a nod of his head. But now his hair is blanched in one night. He fears the unnameable. He fears that which he cannot understand. Sooner or later, every one of us will be called into account by our judge and must satisfy his demand. God will have a few moments with each of us alone. Sweet mother, wonderful father can't speak for us now. Tenderest friend can't do anything to help us now. That secret personal interview between one man and his God will take place. And he will be judged according to the deeds done in his body. And so we may fill the vacancies of our lives with frivolities if we please. We may go to the movies today and rationalize our going. We may wear what we please, do what we please. But sooner or later it will end in that confrontation with God, that rendezvous with destiny. And it will end in reproach and shame and pain and mockery and death. God is not excluded because he is denied. God is not excluded because of the noise we envelop ourselves in, or because the wine flows, or the grass smokes, or that the reveling of the hour warms our blood and goads our passions. The hand of the Lord is in heaven, and the hand of the Lord is in earth. Thou openest thine hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing, the Bible says. The hand of God grasps the bridle reins of nations and holds back demons of war. The hand of God cradles his church in its hollow. The hand of God holds the future and loosens the seals at his will. Belshazzar immediately cried out for his astrologers. The occult, you see. Same thing back there. He cried out for his astrologers to come in. Maybe the stars will explain the writing. Interesting to me that the Manson family were heavy into the occult. And I was reading Time magazine, which said that Sarah Jane Moore, who tried to kill our president, was into witchcraft rather heavily. But these things cannot solve the problems of the soul. He called his astrologers. They could not answer. The hand of God had set Babylon's table in a roar, and the queen mother heard it in another room, and she came running in to see what was wrong. She saw the consternation of the astrologers, and then she said to her son, "There is a man," and I want to close with this. Don't be troubled. Don't let your countenance change because of the writing. Finally, we see these astrologers exposed for what they are, empty and worthless and futile. But there is a man. When the chips are down, the finger is pointed at the person of moral quality and stature and worth. There is a man, she said. Oh, he's here. You don't have him in your party, but he's here. There is a man. He's not drinking at your table, but he's a man. There is a man overlooked at the time of great social events. There is a man lonely because of his steadfastness to principle. There is a man despised because he prays three times a day. There is a man who can read that writing for you, though he is unpopular in your kingdom. There is a man who is thought queer and square and foolish because of his allegiance to truth. But there is a man in your hour of need who has the answer, the only answer in your kingdom. My friends, we are not in a popularity contest down here. The Bible tells us to love not the world. Love the people out there and do your best to save them and help them. Love not the world. If you love it, the love of the Father is not in you. And the Bible says, marvel not that the world hates you. This wonderful truth we love started in stress. It will end in distress. And those who are concerned about the applause of the world and about being patted on the back and hailed as a fellow well met are in moral trouble already. Be a man, though you are unpopular. Be a man for God, though you're not invited to the parties. Be a man and a lady for God, though you don't have as many dates as the other fellows and girls who do anything they please to do. Do what God says. If you don't get out on Sunday evenings, do what God says. If you're left alone and thought square, and in the time of crisis, it will be said of you as was said of Daniel, there is a man. There is a woman. There is somebody here who is really in control of themselves as they are controlled by the living God. Sooner or later, you will be wanted by the Belshazzars of this world. Sooner or later, if you keep yourself clear and clean, you will be desired. Sooner or later, you will be clothed in white raiment. Daniel was not called in at the beginning of the feast, but he got in before the hall was closed. He was not asked to drink wine. He was asked to interpret the sign. So bide your time in boldness. Don't allow peer pressure and the pressure of the times to sway you. Be a tree planted by the rivers of water that shall not be moved. Nobody respects a reed rocking in the wind. Stand up for what you believe. Take a hold of the basic tenets of this faith and hang on to them. And don't let anybody cause you to retreat beyond them. Certainly you're not going to be the most popular thing if you do that. Who cares about the moralist when sexual license is the order of the day? Who cares about the teetotaler when the wine is flowing and the grass is being puffed on? Who cares about health reform when the feast is unfolding? But the scarlet and the chain and the crown promised to Daniel will be offered by and by to the one who is faithful to God and to the truth. It is rather lonely when one stands with God. That person is often unpopular. But I want to tell you something. When a man is in charge of himself through the power of God, he is divinely inspired by an indwelling presence. I remember once in a little hour of crisis, Elder Neil Wilson quoted to me the words of Mrs. White. We have to draw warmth from the Savior when exposed to the coldness of others. Sometimes when you're left all alone because you want to be true, don't go around moping with your chin dragging the ground. Get your head up and by the grace of God, rejoice. Rejoice. Thunder out God's warning. Don't worry about worldly acceptance and applause. Let everyone know who will listen, and let him know with compassion in your voice, the words are numbered, wanting, and divided. For that night was Belshazzar slain. The first note of the feast was one of revel. The last was the groan of death. And Belshazzar died drunk. I had the privilege of speaking to the youth of the world in Vienna. My interpreter, a very fine German pastor, very capable interpreter. But he told us a story about his own life. He had lived in that part of the world during the last days of World War II. And I saw some of those cities over there, 85% destroyed by the blitz, the bombings of the Allies. On a night, during this time of desolation, this pastor heard the wail of the arid siren. And with others, he took to the streets and headed towards the bomb shelter. The crowds were running. The debris was everywhere. When they got to the bomb shelter, they found the line, and the line was held up. Nobody was moving in. Everybody was anxious, and so they wanted to see what the trouble was. What's going on up there? And up front was a man with two suitcases. And they told him to throw those things aside and get into the hole. The man said, "No, sir. These bombs have destroyed my property. These bombs have destroyed my lovely home. These bombs have destroyed all my furnishings, my paintings, my possessions. These bombs have destroyed everything I own except that contained in these two suitcases. And I'm not about to part with my last earthly possessions." And so rightly they shoved him aside and began leaping down into this place for safety. For the ground already trembled under the tread of steel bombs, and the air was split with their scream. And finally, when the all clear sounded, they came out, and to their horror saw a dreadful and very unnecessary sight. The man with the suitcases, still clutching them, riddled through with a shrapnel of bombs. He died because he couldn't give up something that was precious to him. Wouldn't that be foolish and stupid for us in this age of defiance that is kindling the fury of the Lord, in this age of fulfilled signs, this age of immorality, this age of injustice, this age which can hear the footsteps of an approaching God? We must be willing and ready to give up anything, no matter how precious, that will stand between us and our Savior, especially now that Christ is soon to appear. I have the benediction prayer. Before I pray, I wonder out there if there are those who during this week want a special blessing of victory and power in their lives. Oh, yes, they preachers make appeals every week, and we hear so many they become trite. So be it. Every day ought to be a new day of consecration to God. Come on, say amen out there. Every day. I ask you today, if that is your desire, and you'd like to be included in this closing prayer, that this week might be very meaningful for you as an individual. Would you stand now and bow your heads with me? Look at us, Lord. We're all standing. If any stood simply because others did, give to that one special grace. Speak to his heart now, that he will not trifle with a living God and with eternal things. But for all who need it and who are sincere, and Lord, you see I'm standing here too, please give us special blessing. And now as we leave this thy house, go with us through the presence and power of the Holy Ghost and help us to gain those victories we must have and which we seek. Keep us every day until that day, for we ask it in the worthy and hallowed name of Jesus. Amen.